of a sudden history became more important to me. We'll get to that in a moment, but did want to say welcome and that we had a great picnic yesterday. I know a lot of you missed the picnic because I didn't see your faces there, but those of us who went, we had a great time. We had great weather, a lot of activity. I know that some bring their chairs and sit down, and I barely sat down because I knew that, because when I got home, I kept thinking, why am I so tired? Then I realized, okay, as soon as you got there, you started playing this game, then you played that game, and I did sit down to eat, though. I did do that. And then fishing, yes. There's no water there anywhere in the park, but someone threw our golf balls up in a tree, and everyone had these ideas of how to get it down. I thought, you know, when I fish, I always get my line caught in a tree and have to pull the limb down. So someone had a fishing pole, and I cast it, and I cast it about three trees over. Man, that thing, my pole don't cast that far. So yeah, we had a great time. But what we're studying in our adult Sunday school class is how we got our Bible. This is the 400th year anniversary of the King James Bible. That's the Bible we use, and even though there's all these new modern versions that are coming out, we refuse to use them, not because we're traditionalists, not because, you know, we don't want to move on and we like the old English. It's not that at all. It's because the King James Bible comes from a set of manuscripts that are actually God's preserved Word of God down through history, and that there's always been a counterfeit scriptures that's been given out. The Bible tells us that there's many, after Paul gave us the word, he said there's many who corrupt the word of God. He even told us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to be careful, as if someone would write a letter from him. So there's a false epistle of the Apostle Paul. And so there is Satan's counterfeit. The first thing that Satan ever said when he showed up in the Bible is, yea, hath God said, and then he contradicted what God said, and Eve was left with opposing viewpoints. And maybe God really didn't say that and believe what the devil said. What you should have done is just believe what God said and not even question it. And so we believe that the King James Bible is God's preserved word in English, and God can speak in other languages, as we'll learn in several weeks as we get into the languages and into the Bible coming into English. But what we've done is we've covered church history, and we came into the Middle Ages, and we're looking real closely at the 1200 to 1500 AD, because a lot of things started to change at that time. In fact, even before the change, last time we showed what we called the Catholic Inquisition, where the Catholic Church turned from the Crusades, from just fighting the Muslims that were invading the lands, but now fighting what they would call heretic Christians, which is what they would call us, and bringing them to prosecution and all. It's interesting, I didn't plan it out this way, but it worked out. 2 weeks ago, we saw how the advance of the Muslim faith took place at 600, you know, from 600 AD there, and then the years that followed up to the Middle Ages, and the lands that they took, and the threat that they became to any kind of freedom, because you had to submit. That's what Islam is all about, and agree with who Allah is and who Muhammad is, otherwise you could be executed. But then, that was 2 weeks ago. Last week we talked about the Catholic Inquisition, which is no different. They went around and wouldn't tolerate anybody who wouldn't submit to Catholic doctrine. And so there really was no difference. We as Bible believers, we're hunted on all sides. And in the process of that is God's preserved word. Let's do a couple different things to get started. I like to use the Bible, even though we're studying history. Come to Psalms 119. And there's a couple things I'm probably going to read from last week just to get you. Yeah. These verses will explain what we're about to see in history. Psalms 119 is the chapter just left of the middle of the Bible. And it's all about the Bible. You read Psalms 119, longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the Bible. Just get started. A verse that we started out with is Psalms 119, 105. It says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." Now here's the verse I want you to look at close. Psalms 119, verse 130. It says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." And that's what we're going to see takes place in history as God's word becomes available to the common man. It brings light and understanding to the simple, and it's really going to change the grip that the Catholic Church and Muslims as well hold on man and keeping him in darkness is what we've learned to call the Dark Ages. But why we're here, verse 133 says, "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." God's word will protect you from sin. And then 161, it says, "Princes have persecuted me without cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I will rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Good, just good words of Scripture, of meaning of Scripture, purpose of Scripture in our life. Now, when we were talking about the Catholic Inquisition, we started talking about Pope Innocent III, that he reigned as Pope in the Catholic Church from 1198 A.D. to 1216 A.D. And the reason I back up to tell you about him is so that you can see that what he established started to break loose in the 1300s. And what he did is he wrote two letters. One, he said that the Lord Jesus Christ not only gave Peter rule over the universal church, which he didn't even do that, but his letter stated that not only did the Lord give Peter rule over the universal church, but also rule over the whole world. It was the Pope's goal to become the dictator of the world. In fact, he went on, the second letter he wrote said, "No king can rule rightly unless he devoutly serves Christ's vicar." And the Pope claimed to be the vicar of Christ, the replacement of Christ on earth. And so he began to exercise his authority. Two things that he did. Well, one is King Lachlan of England. He actually tried to rebel against that by not paying the tithes that the Pope put against the English people. And as a result of that, he was not only excommunicated by the Pope, he was dethroned. For years, the subjects wouldn't obey him until he finally, in 1213, wrote a statement that got him back in the good graces of the church and actually got him back on the throne of England. Here's what he wrote. Now, imagine a king writing this to the head of the Roman Catholic Church. He writes, "We grant to God and his holy apostles Peter and Paul, and to our mother, the Holy Roman Church, and to our Lord Innocent, and to his Catholic successors, our kingdoms of England and Ireland, and all rights and dependencies, in order to receive them anew as vassals of God and the Roman Church. We take oath, and our heirs always be obligated to take the same oath, and as a sign of our being vassals, we and our successors will pay annually to the Holy See, besides the denarius of St. Peter, 700 marks for England and 300 marks for Ireland, delivered from the royal revenues." So he just totally surrenders, total obedience to the Catholic Church, and to prove his obedience, adds not only to the tax that he was first put on him, but additional tax for England and for Ireland. And as a result of that, he is now reinstated as king. That's the authority. That's what Pope Innocent, that's the power that he had over kings. That's when he turned the Inquisition against now all the heretics, anyone he would brand. He set up the Franciscan and Dominican monks, and they went around, and anybody who didn't believe what the Catholic Church believed were branded, they were hunted down, branded a heretic, tried, and then executed. Even if they didn't admit, we talked about how they were tortured. And this goes on for some time. And that takes us down to 13. In fact, we closed last time telling you it's interesting that what happens that starts weakening the Catholic Church is one of the things is they actually move the headquarters from Rome over to, Avignon, France. And there, now all of a sudden, they have Frenchmen as popes. They wanted to return it back to Italy. And when they returned it back to Italy, there's 40 years there that there was two popes, one an Italian pope and one a French pope. And the Catholic Church was split for those 40 years until finally it all surrendered back to the Italian pope. And so from 1378 to 1417, they had those two popes. But in 1309 to 1376 is where that grip of the Catholic Church began to loosen because there was... King Philip of France, he decided to quit paying the tax to the Catholic Church. And the Pope then, Boniface VIII, he then tried to do what Pope Innocent did and tried to excommunicate the King of France. And when he did, the subjects of France stayed loyal to the King. And all of a sudden, all the threat of the Catholic Church didn't have the same power. As that happened then, the German emperors began to declare independence from the papistry. And the reason I read you that decree that Lachlan, King of England, wrote is in England in 1366, King Edward III put an end to the English vassalage to Rome and refused to pay any more tribute. Now, what's real interesting about that, I didn't know about this, the king summons John Wycliffe. Now, he was actually a Catholic priest. We'll learn about him in a couple weeks from now. But the king summons John Wycliffe to write a document declaring the sovereignty of England and therefore not responsible to pay current or past tribute to the Catholic Church. So you see that during that time, the Catholic Church started to lose the hold that they had on the people. Now, remember, too, is what we were talking about, and if the map was up here, there's a time that the East and the West was separated, like a line that went from, down right through Rome, separated the Eastern churches from the Western church, and the Western church was dominated by the Catholic Church, but the Eastern church, the other Eastern Orthodox churches, they never were totally dominated by the Catholic Church. But they were also still the remnants of the Roman Empire. And when the Byzantine Empire fell, because the Muslims came in, it forced all the people of learning, and that's where in the East were all the learning, because that's where Athens was, and even Alexandria, Egypt, and we know the believers were settled first and established in Antioch in Syria. So all of the learned and the documents, When the Muslims started invading that land, those people fled west. And as a result of that, some things you need to know that during this time period of the 1200s, 1300s that we're talking about, after the Byzantine Empire fell, the Greco-Roman civilization moved westward, and it became, we called it the time of the learning, the Renaissance. And during those years, many universities sprang up in Italy, Germany, France, and England, and the universities boasted of teachers of great learning, of a mixture of theology and philosophy. Schools back in those early days, they didn't. Science is just something that's coming to the scene shortly after that. But they were pretty much it wasn't philosophy, it was theology. So there's a lot of study of God's Word, a lot of people learning God's Word that's going on during that time. And as a result of that, light is beginning to spring up. Now, as that light springs up, the Catholic Church grip is loosening. All of a sudden, there's people getting a little bit more educated, especially in the West. And schools are popping up. People are learning. And as people are learning, they're actually studying. If they're studying theology, they're getting into the Bible. As a result of that, people are starting to learn some things. That's why the Inquisition of the Catholic Church, they're losing the grip as people begin to study the Bible. When we said the Catholic Church's Inquisition was against the... I got it written three ways. Don't say a word. Albigensians, thank you. Against the Waldensians, against the Paulicans. Now, there's probably some others. I wish I could study each one. And then there later on, the followers of Wycliffe were called the Lollards. And then there's the, you know, not only the people that followed Martin Luther, but what's that other group? Well, anyhow, it's what the people that we would call Bible believers, and also one of the important thing as we start talking about the Bible, it's the people that weren't carrying around a Catholic Bible. They still had the old Latin Bibles that go all the way back to right after the times of the apostles. So because they're persecuting those people, I want you to know something about those people and about those groups. And then we're actually going to go from talking about groups to individual people. We'll talk about one person because he represents a group. But when I throw out that term, Albigensians, in case you want to write that down, A-L-B-I-G-E-N, S-E-S-I-A-N-S, or whatever, however, the Bajenses, it just ends at N-S-E-S. But anyhow, they go back to the 11th century, and then they began to expand in the 12th and the 13th century. Now remember, every time I say a century, if I say a 13th century, you're talking about 1200s. I always have to tell myself that, so if I do, maybe you need to hear that too. But anyhow, that's when they began to grow. That's when the persecution began to be against them and included them. Now, they're a group of people that were in southern France and then finally infiltrated all of Europe, but they did not follow the Catholic Church's teachings, naturally. That's why they were hunted down. But we wouldn't necessarily align ourselves with them. Now, I always tell you, I don't trust a lot of things that I read in church history. I'm not exactly sure all of what they believe, but here's what the basis of what I think those people believe from what I've read. They were considered heretics and, of course, persecuted, but they were heretics because they were the modern-day Gnostics. When we began to study the how the Bible says, the Apostle Paul says, all those in Asia be turned from me, and there was this apostasy, even as the apostles were still alive. One of the apostasies that are exposed in 1 John in the book of Colossians, it was that Gnosticism. And that is that there's a secret information that you can know that only they had. And it gets into spiritualism. And they're somewhat kind of what the Albigensians believed. They were Gnostics of their day. They believed in dualism. That is, in a good God and an evil God. The visible and the material world was the work of the evil God. And the invisible and spiritual world was the work of the good God. So that's kind of like the premise of what they believed. And, you know, we wouldn't follow that at all. All of creation is the work of God. Now, certainly Satan is operating in the physical and God's dealing in the spiritual. So you wonder if they, you know, really recorded everything they believed properly. But if just knowing that they believed those two things, they would think of physical things as evil, spiritual things as good. Well, then they didn't believe what's their claim, that they didn't believe that Jesus Christ had a real body and that he really died on the cross, which if so would make them a heretic. But in the process of believing that, they resisted the Catholic Church in the fact that and got the anger of the Catholic Church because they didn't seek out material things. Therefore, like wearing a cross meant nothing to them, which, you know, meant a lot to the religious Catholics. But not just wearing the cross, they didn't believe in the sacraments or in church buildings, which the Catholic Church prided itself on. So as a result of that, they were hated by the Catholic Church, hunted down. And really what you're learning in that is, why would the Catholic Church care that there's a group of people that believe these things? Well, you need to understand something about religion, and whether you call that religion Christian or whether you call it Muslim, that religion itself, the way that they hold people is by fear and intimidation. They have to enslave them and hold them, and the way they do that is they use fear and intimidation, and then they always have to oppose the truth, because the truth would expose them, and anybody who would question to know the truth is a threat to them. So they can't have anybody questioning anything other than just total submission to what their statement is. And so that's why they go out and attack them. We referred to these verses last week. Take your Bibles, go to John chapter 8. We referred to them, but might as well look at them. I shared with you, this one we're not looking up, I shared with you, Paul writes in 2 Timothy to Timothy, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. God expects us to be able to use our mind, use His Word, and that and not any spirit that's a spirit of fear didn't come from God. So that it's okay to think. It's okay to question. If you're here Wednesday, you'd find out there's questioning going on like mad as we're teaching the book of Acts. It's okay. Because God, there's no, you should not let anybody intimidate you with some kind of threat of fear to know the truth. If they're doing that, is they apparently they can't defend their truth. And so they got to threaten you. Well, in John chapter 8 and verse 32, it says, the Lord speaking, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Rick Foreman always corrected me, and hopefully he's got it pounded in my head. I do what everyone else does. Everybody quotes that verse. What do they say? Set you free. But you're already free in Christ. If someone's captured you, they tricked you in thinking that you're enslaved. If you're saved, you have liberty in Christ. You're already free. You just need to know the truth. And when you know the truth, it makes you free. It doesn't just set you free, you already were free. You're God's free man, the Bible says. So there is a difference between set free and make you free. It just shows you that when you study the truth, you find out, hey, the gate's wide open. I could have walked through it anytime I wanted to. So you are free. And the Lord said that. There's another passage. I quoted it as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I gave you the wrong reference. I think I was corrected last week after class, so you didn't get it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I think I said it backwards. See, the truth is power. God has not given us a spirit of fear. I just quoted a second ago. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. When I think of that power, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians. Did I say that right? 2 Corinthians 13, 8 says, "And for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." And you know, if you understand what truth is, you can't do nothing against the truth. Now you can fight against the truth. It doesn't mean you can't fight it. You can fight it. But the truth is going to stand. That's like Satan saying, you know, that he's going to become God of this world. He can deny the position that God has assigned for Jesus Christ to have, and that Jesus Christ will be preeminent over all things. He can deny that, he can fight against that, but he's not going to win. The truth is going to stand. The truth is going to be. And so as you think about things, you know, truth not only makes you free, but you might as well quit fighting against it because you can't fight against the truth. You're not going to win. You can fight against it, but the truth, you can do nothing against it. You're not going to prevent it. What's true is true. And the Catholic Church can claim all the authority that they want in the succession of Peter and try to keep people under their dominance, but they're not going to do it because God's Word is going to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ is going to be. He don't need a vicar. The vicar of Christ, that's what an antichrist is. That's someone other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't sign someone else to take His place. He'll have His place on this earth. In His second coming, and that's when the kingdom will come, and it won't have to have a church inquisition to bring it about. Anyhow, so they were against the Albigenians. Didn't say it the same way that time, did I? The Waldensians, let's talk about them. In 1178, a man by the name of Peter Waldo, nice easy name, he lived in Italy. He believed that the Bible, and especially the New Testament, should be the only rule of faith and life for the Christian. Those who followed Peter Waldo were called the Waldensians. That's where they got their name. Now, I say that to you because if you remember when we started talking about the old Italian translation and the people in northern Italy, there were people believing the Bible and believing that the Bible was the only rule of faith long before Peter Waldo. But what happened is he actually gave the name to those people. Those people were just nameless people, Bible believers, we call them, true Christians, who just lived apart from the cities and the dominance of the powers of the political government and the Roman church government. So they actually, they were Waldensians before they were called Waldensians. Peter Waldo just gave them the name that of those people who were Bible believers. And the Waldensians then were hunted down and killed for their faith. They lived in northern Italy, southern France, Switzerland, and then they began under Peter Waldo's, because of his preaching and his influence, they began to grow during the 12th and the 13th century. So you got the Catholic Church losing their grip, and you got these men preaching and influencing people concerning that the Bible is the final authority, not some pope, not some religious system. The Waldensians learned to love and reverence the Scriptures so much that they placed the authority of Scriptures above the Pope of Rome, of course, and this is why they were branded as heretic by the church, who wouldn't tolerate that. Peter Waldo was a rich merchant who lived in Lyons and who sold all his goods and gave his money to the poor, and his followers and he went barefoot preaching God's word. They practiced what we call lay preaching. And by the way, what's interesting, not only did they practice lay preaching, that's what the Methodists were known for years later, but not only were they known for just going around preaching and being barefoot, but the lay preachers included both men and women. Women preachers back in those days. Anyhow, they didn't believe in purgatory or in prayer and masses for the dead, you know, having a church mass for the dead. The Waldensians, when they were arrested, were brought to court and given their chance to speak. And because they had reverenced God's word so much, these people would memorize the Bible. And when they were put on trial and given their opportunity to speak, it said that they would quote whole chapters of the Bible. In fact, some of them would quote whole books of the Bible as their defense for their position. That so enraged the Pope that he sent his legionnaires to persecute and torture and kill them. The Waldensians then hid in the Alps. And I think I remember telling you earlier that when they were in the Alps and during the Inquisition, the Dominicans and all who were hunting them down, they couldn't actually get them because they're back in the caves. And that's what they would do then is they'd start building a fire in front of the cave and suck all the air that's in the cave out, and anybody that was back in that cave would suffocate and die. And that would include not only the men, but the women and the children. And that's one of the ways they were trying to wipe them out, but they never did wipe them out. I believe there are some that would still call themselves that to this day. One of the other things is to remember, since they are the ones who were northern Italy, they're the ones who, even in the Western world, was preserving the old Latin Bible. It was always here. You remember, the old Latin Bible existed from the times right after the apostles, but it wasn't. The Catholic Bible didn't come out until 382 A.D. So there is this Bible that was always there, that the perverted Word of God came out later, that these people never did succumb to the Catholic teaching or the Catholic Bible. They preserved God's Word through that time. That's where you'll see that the King James comes from. Now there's that other group that we mentioned once before, a couple times before. They're called the Paulicans. I don't know a whole lot about them. I've never heard about them in church history. They're not even in my church history book. But you can now go online and learn a lot of things that you don't have to buy all the books to find out about them. Some of the things that I learned about them is they're a group of people that dated all the way back, find records of them, to 670 A.D. If they believe what I think they believed, we can go back further than 670 A.D. I think we can go all the way to 34 A.D. to a man called Saul of Tarsus, who was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and called to be Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. The reason they were called Paulicans is they believed the message of the Apostle Paul. And so they trace these people. They got this Catholic church history going on, But there is the true believers that are out there in smaller numbers, and they are recorded about in history, and there's this group called the Paulicans. They were part of the Inquisition. They were hunted down, martyred during that time of the 1200s and so forth. But what's interesting, in 1204 AD, when the Crusaders, remember they had lost Constantinople to the Turks, that they actually regained it. And when they retook the city, they found Paulicans were still there. During the Turkish or during the Muslim invasion, they existed and stayed, and now here the Inquisitioners come back and find them still there, and of course they're going to persecute them. In the 17th century, the Turks found them in Nicopolis. Now that's interesting because that's one of the cities Paul mentions in his last epistle. And in 1826 to 1829, they lived in Armenia. And there's rumors that even today, there's a group of them that live around Warren, Michigan in the United States. The Paulinists, sometimes you don't want to necessarily say you believe, because they called them heretics too, and I told you that I don't necessarily... They can actually twist some of the things that these people said, and they twist what we say all the time. So, but anyhow, the Paulinists, or Paulicans, as they're sometimes called, did not believe in reverencing the cross as a symbol. It is said that they did not believe in communion or water baptism. That's what people say about us all the time. We take communion, but we believe water baptism was John's baptism. It had to do with the nation of Israel. Anyhow, they believed that the New Testament, and held particularly to the epistles of Paul. They strived to establish the church of Paul, meaning to restore the local church to be run and taught as the Apostle Paul established the local church. Documents of their profession of faith have been discovered, and there's a man, Frederick Cornwell, Cornwallis Cronsby, that he actually... found some records of what they wrote. Anyhow, he wrote a book called The Key of Truth, and he describes here's his opinion of the people that we call the Paulicans. He describes the Paulicans as simple, godly folk who kept the earlier form of Christianity. Now, that sounds good. There's also, if I could run through these real quick, a group called the Brethren of the Common Life. In 1350, a movement called the Brethren of the Common Life arose in the Netherlands and Germany, founded by Guhart Grutte. He preached to a large number of eager listeners, and as a result, there was a great revival. They were strong believers in Christian education. Now listen to this. Martin Luther attended one of their Christian schools in Magdeburg for 1 year. The most famous pupil was Erastus. Two other people was John Wessel and Thomas Krempis. Thomas Krempis wrote a book, The Imitation of Christ, which is available today. That's an interesting fact. But the other, that John Wessel, Martin Luther wrote after, you know, he came to understand faith in Christ as salvation. He wrote this. Here's his words. If I had read the works of Wessel beforehand, it might well have been seemed that I had derived all my ideas from him. And of course, the Catholic Church didn't approve of John Wessel. He was arrested, tried. Some say he did recant his faith because they were going to kill him. But even if he did, he died in prison. He never did get released. But that was some of the people and the groups that were going on in all those. See, at least you can see the point of that. We started out the Catholic Church losing their grip. And all these people now starting to spread the gospel, starting to understand the gospel. There's political, you got the governments telling the Catholic Church, you're not going to dominate us. And you got people growing and learning and starting to look at the scriptures for themselves, and the Catholic Church losing grip as a result of that. Now that's going to bring us to the Reformation, and even before the Reformation, the Bible has to be available because it's the Bible that's going to set people free. Make people free. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that we have it. We thank you that that religious persecution in our country is not tolerated, and that we still have freedom, and we pray that freedom will remain And most of all, Father, that we'll not be lazy with that freedom, that we'll realize we have freedom of speech, and we'll keep propagating the gospel not only in our country but in other countries. But thank you for allowing us to be able to study history and realize how precious your Bible is and what an influence it has always been on the world and mankind. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.